I love the west coast of Scotland. On a good day, which admittedly perhaps happens less than we might like, and for me it's up there with the most beautiful places in the world. So here's a little photo of Bethany from 2010, looking a little, showing her midriff there, shameless, but she's not going to thank me for that. But you can just see the stunning scenery there, and I'm not sure exactly where that is. I think it's just north of Ullapool, from October 2010. But it's just a stunning scenery. Well, our friend of the church, Glenn Innes, who's a pastor of the Bridge down in Garthdee, he took some retreat days across the west coast of Scotland last year, I think it was, and he was recounting just to me at one point just how the beauty of that. Those days had just blessed him so much. And he commented on how the natural erosion on the mountains and the cliffs and the paths of the streams, how all of that had served to amplify the stunning lay of the land. And Glenn felt that God spoke to him through that picture. And what he said was that sometimes beautiful things take a long time to form. The mountain ranges that so stun us, West Coast or anywhere else in the world, took a long time to look like that. Now, I'm not going to try and comment on how long it took to look like that. That's way above my pay grade. There are plenty of geologists and theologians around Aberdeen that you can have a debate with about that. But I'm sure we can agree a long time is right. Beautiful things like mountains and rivers and cliffs and paths, they can take a long time to come together. Or consider some other things. A family forming its culture doesn't just happen in a moment. It develops, it grows over years. And in fact, the generations that preceded that particular family unit, they all have a part to play in forming that culture of that family. Or a musician learning an instrument, or any woman or man in their 8th or 9th decade or 10th decade who looks back on their life and who reflects on the wisdom and perspective that has been gained through years and years of life's ups and downs. Sometimes that which is lasting and valuable is not formed in a flash, but takes a long time. And for us as a church, as the years go by, it is worth us reflecting on that. Who are we? Who are we becoming? What form are we taking? And who do, under the reign and the guidance of God, who do we want to be to honor Christ? Who do we want to be? That's the subheading on our church values webpage. Who do we want to be? What is our DNA to be as the family of God here in Aberdeen? Of course, we're not just to pick out random things that come into our mind, but we're to be guided and instructed only by the Scripture. So what does the Bible lay out that we are to be? Who are we seeking to be together? That's how we've worded it on the website, because we know that we do not embrace these different biblical realities as we should, as we ought. We're on a journey together. It takes time. So through this year, alongside our little journey through the various chapters that the Jesus Storybook Bible has laid out and those sermons, through that journey we're on, we're also going to consider our five values that we have as a church, five things that we want to cherish together and treasure and embrace, and five things that we pray in God's grace we might become as to who we are seeking to be as God's people. So here is a screen grab from our church website. It says, with the Bible as our guide and the Spirit's enabling, we are seeking to be grace-centered. And then 1 John 4, 10-11, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then the little comment on those verses says, though we see the results of sin, brokenness, struggle, pain, and death, both in our world and in our lives, God knows us and loves us and has done everything necessary for us to enjoy a relationship with Him. This amazing good news of the grace of God is foundational to who we are and informs everything we say and do. So there are two aspects to this grace-centeredness which we are seeking to pursue together as a church. So the first aspect I've highlighted in yellow there, that we are seeking to be grace-centered in the sense that we are grateful and we have this cherished and treasured embrace of God's grace towards us. And that is to be foundational to who we are. That who are we? Well, we are people who have tasted and received of the goodness and kindness of God. The blessing of God that we did nothing to deserve. What is grace? Well, the sort of classic definition of grace, which is often mentioned, that is unmerited favor. Kindness, blessing from God that we don't deserve. So part of what it means for us to be grace-centered is that we cherish that we embrace that, we are grateful for it, that we respond in worship and lives of service and ministry to God. It's foundational to who we are, that we love the grace of God. And there is a second aspect. It doesn't end there. It's not just that we accept the grace of God and carry on the same. Because here's the truth, a life that is not changed by the grace of God has not been changed by the grace of God. A life that is not changed in some way, some practical, tangible way in our lives, a life that is not changed by the grace of God has not been changed by the grace of God. So the second aspect here is that this grace of God informs everything we do. That in view of the grace and kindness of God towards us, that changes us. It brings us to love other people in a miraculous way. Mike was quite right to say, you know, we can't mirror the grace of God to others in our own strength. It's the grace of God at work in us, changing us from one degree of glory to another, reflecting the majesty and kindness of Jesus to those that we come into contact with, loving our neighbors well. So this morning, I really just want to point us towards that first part. And Mike has already touched on the second aspect of what does this look like for us in our lives. And as we come to communion, that's what we're going to focus on there, I think, that aspect of what it means to be grace-centered. And I'd like to read some words from Isaiah. If you don't have a Bible, please go and get one from the back. The words will come on the screen. I'm going to do that, Darren, don't worry. The words will come on the screen, but it's really helpful to follow along and to see the words in the pages of the scriptures or on your screen of your app. No issue there. If you want to use your app, that's fine. But I want to read some words from Isaiah 30, precious, beautiful words. And the context here is important. Because this moment in this chapter of the Bible is a moment of seeming defeat for God's people. It's a moment of apparent hopelessness. And the immediate context of Isaiah 30 speaks of the rebelliousness of God's people. They're pushing God away. They're seeking to find their own path rather than God's way for them. So if that's you this morning, there's great hope here. If it seems like life is hopeless to you today, or it has seemed like that, this is God's word to you. If you've known defeat in your life, this is God's word to you this morning. If you have sought to walk your own way rather than God's way, and who of us cannot say that that has been us from time to time, then this is God's word for you today. So Isaiah 30, verses 15 to 19. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, We will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 of you shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Amen. I just invite you, as we go through God's word today, let your cry to him rise up. This is not a passive moment for anyone in this room. As soon as he hears your cry, he answers you. So let your heart share honestly with the Lord in this time. Bring your cry to him this morning. Consider first with me the picture of life without God's help. The context is one we can relate to, I think. Yes, this bigger context of this moment of hopelessness, this moment of pushing God away, this rebelliousness that Isaiah is speaking of in these chapters, are preferring our own way, but also specifically what we read in these verses 16 and 17. Because what we see that is in seeking peace and security in themselves, God's people had rejected God's help. They were looking to find their way on their own. And the results that we see that they encountered are so often seen in our own life. First of all, there's this sense of fear and panic. Do you see the word flee is used 4 times in 2 verses? Sense of panic, urgency, chaos. Then secondly, there's a sense of hurry and frenzied urgency. There's this swiftness that they desired, which would only result in their pursuers, that is their enemies, chasing after them just as swiftly. Can you relate to that? A life lived swiftly, urgently, with a frenzy, rushing around in life with a crazy rushed pace, which can only seem to result in that pace becoming an enemy, not a friend. You try and get more and more done, but just more and more seems to come. Anyone relate to that this morning? Sense of frenzied urgency in life? Thirdly, the reality of dealing with enemies and evil. There are pursuers chasing after God's people here. They are swifter. Their enemies are pressing in on them. There is this sense of threat in these verses. Even though we might like to think we're strong in ourselves, there is this realization, as it puts at the start of verse 17, that actually even just at the threat of one, sometimes we realize that we're weaker than we like to convince ourselves that we are. Even the smallest of enemies sometimes, the smallest of threats in our lives can cause that retreat, that panic, that threat, and we fear. Fear rises up in our hearts. And there's this sense that we have that this is not how life is meant to be. Isaiah is pointed to something here in the language that he uses, because in Leviticus chapter 26, God is listing the blessings that there are for people who will follow him obediently. And listen to what it says in Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 8. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Listen, 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. That's how God intended life to be. No fear, no threat of enemies or of evil. Because why? Because God is on our side. because we're living the way that God has intended for us. And when this threat of evil draws near, when this threat of chaos and pain and enemies draws near to us, we know deep inside this is not how it was meant to be. There is something, I believe, inside every single human being made in the image of God, over whom God looked at the creation of the male and the female and said, it is very good. That we know that this life of chaos, of panic, of frenzy, of threat of evil, it's not how it was meant to be. And Isaiah, I think, is pointing them back to that reality. And then fourthly, there is in these verses the sense of defeat and tattered hopelessness, the flagstaff, the signal, the banner on a hill. Being left like, as the New Living Translation puts the second part of verse 17, being left like a lonely flagpole on a hill or a tattered banner on a distant mountaintop. Maybe some of you can relate to that. One day there was a banner over your life and it was bright and it was colorful and it spoke of the blessing of God. But now it just feels like a tattered banner on a distant mountaintop. A lonely flagpole on a hill. What these verses are doing are laying out why we need God's grace, His kindness, His help. Fear, panic, trying to keep up, battles in life, dealing with enemies and evil, the feeling of losing hope, the feeling of being lost, the feeling of knowing that the flagpole over our lives should signal victory and peace, but it's gone. It's a dream broken. And to varying extents here this morning, we can relate to this. We can relate to this. And into that context, we see the surprising therefore of God's grace. Look at the amazing logic of God's grace in this passage. I mentioned how the context of these verses was the rebelliousness of God's people. Well, look at the flow into verse 15. I'm going to start with verse 12, starting with words of judgment from God. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, very similar language to what we've just read in verse 15. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of the potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Wait, what? The grace here in verse 15 is connected through this word for with the previous verses of God's right and appropriate judgment. He said, well, how does that work? That can't make sense, can it? Well, we see even more clearly in our passage, because verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Therefore, because of that barrenness, because of that frenzy, because of that fear, what is this therefore? What is the surprising logic of the grace of God? Brothers and sisters, friends here who have not yet tasted of this grace, this is our only hope. This is why we can value today cherish today. This is why we must embrace today the grace of God. This is all that we can build our lives upon if we want to know everlasting peace. What is this therefore? Well, it speaks to the very core of who this God is that we are talking about this morning. He is a God who loves to show mercy. He is a God who delights to share kindness. He is a God who, out of the very overflow of his being, is gracious towards those who don't deserve it. This is the God who, when he walked on the earth, Jesus Christ was known as the friend of sinners. Those who knew they had need, those who knew they were hopeless, those who were looked down on, those were the people who gathered around Jesus. He offered them not just his time and his care, but his life and his everlasting peace. And he offers that to us this morning. And it's in returning and rest that we find this, that we are saved, that is our salvation. There is the offer this morning of coming home to God. This word in verse 15, returning, it's the same word as repentance. Some of these words are not often used in our culture anymore, are they? We must hold on to them. Repentance, returning, coming home to God, stepping away from our own path, away from God, and returning to him, returning to our Maker. In that verse 15, there is rest for us. There is quietness. I love the noise of the kids. I love the locomotion that was going on around here. I just also love this room when we can be quiet together. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Do you need strength today? In returning to God, there is, verse 18, there is mercy. There is blessing for those who will come to him. And then verse 19 speaks of an everlasting dwelling, for a people shall dwell in Zion. You shall weep no more. I just need to say that so much of the reason why people don't believe they need God's grace is because they're not thinking of everlasting anything. I'll be honest, a lot of what I've talked about, the struggle of life, the frenzy, the fear, the panic, the threat, actually, I'm sure there are a huge percentage of people in Aberdeen who could live for 70 years and actually not know much of that, not know much panic, not know much fear. Maybe deep down in their hearts, if they're willing to admit it, but actually just live pretty comfortable lives where they think they've got it all together, families who love them, and enough money to get by, have a holiday or two a year. One of the reasons why people don't think they need the grace of God is because they're not thinking of everlasting anything. Thinking of a few years here, but the Bible is so clear that our existence goes on after our death in this life. And with God, we are promised a perfect dwelling place in Zion, the place of God's victory, the place where we are safe, the place where his glory is seen and reveled in and rejoiced in, the place where we will relate to one another perfectly, that day when freed from sinning. You looking forward to that day? You don't feel the shame rise up when you've stumbled again? You know, perfect peace. There'll be no more tears, no more sickness. God waits for us for this. This is incredible. I'm coming to land now this morning. God waits this morning. Do you know that that's remarkable? God waiting for us for something. Could you imagine the picture of a prison? and the kind of big main corridor that runs through the prison and the various levels and the doors of the cells. And could you picture there our queen waiting around in the corridors of a prison with so many other important things to do as the queen, but just standing there and waiting for someone to come and ask her for help. And being committed to helping anyone who would just come and ask to be freed from the prison. But instead of that, at best, their cell door windows are closed, or at worst, they are screaming vile words or mocking or speaking of how, you know, who needs a monarch anyway? Who needs this person? I'm quite sufficient in and of myself here in my little cell. And this queen who waits for no one, it might be said, you know, that the queen should wait for no one, is just waiting around for someone to ask her for help. That's a ridiculous picture. We'd say that would be incredible mercy, incredible grace. And it's nothing, it does not come close to this picture in Isaiah 30, that verse 18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. It shouldn't be like this, which is to say, we don't deserve a love like this. But this is our God, and this is his love. This is love. Not that we have loved God, do you remember 1 John 4:10? But that he has loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection, which makes all this possible. So I just want to offer Jesus to you today as we come around bread and wine now. I want to offer Jesus. That is what it means to be part of a community of faith that is grace-centered. It's a community where we week in, week out, in various ways, present Christ to one another, lift up his grace, and offer Jesus, and offer one another, encourage one another to return to rest with Jesus. He invited us to do that. Do you remember? Come to me. Come to me, Jesus says. You who are laboring, are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he waits now. Who are we to be as a church? There's so many things, right, that we could do, be about as a church. Not so long ago, I preached a message called An Exciting and Stretching Season. What's going on? What's to do? There's so many things that we could do. We could run more programs. We could add more diary appointments. We could try more and more and help each other. Make that be the sole purpose of what we are about. We could pursue social justice and all these things we must do. It's very clear. But the danger is that they can take the place of our resting in Jesus rather than be the natural outflow of a life that has known and is knowing perfect and beautiful and precious rest in Jesus Christ. The activity that we do as a church is to be the outflow of that. Outflow of our cherishing of the grace of God. Do you remember Martha? She was distracted. She was doing good stuff. She was flapping around with lots of good, important jobs. And Jesus spotted the fact that she was anxious in that, even that she was frustrated in that. You ever feel like that in this church? I'm doing this, that, and the next thing, and no one's caring for me. No one's helping me. That was Martha. And Jesus spotted that she was upset. She was not at peace. She was not resting. She was not with Christ. And he said to her, one thing is necessary. One thing. Mary had found Jesus. She had returned. She was resting with him. She was finding blessing in him. This is who we are to be This is who we are becoming. It may take time. It will take time. This beautiful scenery of God's grace is formed over time as we continually come back again and again to the wonder of the grace of God. He, wonder of wonders, is waiting for us. For the coming years that God will grant to us as a little community of faith here, and this morning, the King of Kings is waiting for you to come back again or to come for the first time. I pray that you will come and know the grace and the kindness of God. So let's wait now. I just invite you to say these words. Jesus, I come to you. I find my rest in you.